One of the greatest arguments for the validity of Christianity is its ability to bring together people from segments of society that are normally estranged from one another. In Christ, the New Testament teaches, people from different social, cultural, economic, and gender bases can find unity in the church. The church is the tangible evidence that God breaks down barriers. For there are people whose only common ground, the only common denominator they have between them is the Lordship of Jesus Christ, find acceptance and hope and relationship. In reality, however, it doesn't always work that way. While in theory the walls of partition have been broken down in the church, in practice, it is amazing how quickly those walls can be raised up again. Our text today discusses for us what a believer's attitude should be when he finds that other members of the body of Christ make different lifestyle choices than he does. It asks, what happens when our consciences aren't all activated by the same issues? Can we still love and respect one another? Or must we hold one another in contempt? I warn you in advance that we will spend 2 weeks on this subject, and you really need to hear both parts of this message if you want a balanced picture. Some of you are going to like today's message, but you won't like next week's, so you need to come back and hear that. And some of you are not going to like today's, but I beg you to come back, because I may win you back next week. Few of you are going to like both of them. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And we're going to read the first 12 verses together. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. My outline this morning is relatively simple. There are three kinds of actions. There are two kinds of believers. There's one fundamental attitude required of both kinds of believers, and there are three reasons why they should adopt that attitude. First, there are three kinds of actions. There are things that are right, there are things that are wrong, and there are things that don't matter. There are many people who would reject my first two classifications. They hold that all things are relative, and they refuse to accept any moral absolutes. When one of my philosophy professors in graduate school at SMU told our class with some conviction that there are no moral absolutes, I asked him if he was absolutely sure. He was. On the other hand, there are some people who reject the third category. That is, that some things don't matter. To them, everything is black and white. And they have a hard time believing that any actions are morally neutral. So I want us to look at each of these categories a little more closely. First, there are things that are right. It's right to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's right to love our wife, to respect our husband, and to rear our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's right to do our best at whatever we do and do it as unto the Lord. It is right to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, and we could go on and on. These things are intrinsically right, always, and for everybody. But then there are some things that are wrong. It is wrong to steal, to murder, to be selfish, to get drunk, to take your own revenge, to evade taxes, and on I could go. These things are wrong, always, for everybody. But there's a third class of actions which I have called here things that don't matter. That may not be the best name to give to that category, because some of these things do matter in some sense. But what I'm really after is that these things are not intrinsically right or intrinsically wrong. Perhaps we should call them things that are morally neutral or doubtful things. But I take it that you understand where I'm headed with that category. What are some examples of things that don't matter? Well, Paul gives us two examples in our text this morning, diet and days of worship. To say that diet doesn't matter is not exactly true, because our diet affects a lot of other things. But we can say that diet is not a moral issue. Now, sometimes we say that dessert is so luscious, it's sinful. But we don't really mean that, do we? I don't when I say that. Paul says in Romans 14:14, "As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself." And later in 1 Timothy 4:4, he says, "For God created everything good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Now, there's no way Moses could have made that statement. There were all kinds of dietary restrictions in the Mosaic law. And to violate those restrictions was to violate the law of God. It was sin. But when Jesus died on the cross, one of the things he did is to set believers free from the ceremonial and dietary restrictions of the Old Testament law. Now, there are still some cults today who require people to be vegetarian, but they don't find that in the New Testament. Days of worship is a second issue which the apostle claims is non-moral, or amoral, I should say. In verse 5, he says, "One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." There is no way Moses could have said that, for Sabbath observance was of the very essence of the Mosaic law. "No longer," says Paul, "the issue of what day we worship is no longer regulated by God. Regular worship is demanded, but the day of worship, the specific day of worship, is not." Now, some large churches that have filled up their sanctuaries two or three times on Sunday morning have gone to Saturday evening services or Monday night services, some Friday night services. That's okay. That's not a moral issue. I have a friend who was seeking ordination in another evangelical denomination here in St. Louis a few years back. And he was rejected twice by his examining council because he refused to say that he wouldn't go to a Cardinal baseball game on Sunday afternoon. That violated their concept of the appropriate use of the Lord's Day. I believe they have imported Old Testament restrictions into the New Testament church, and they have failed to consider what Romans 14:5 says. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe the principle of one day of rest in seven is a biblical principle. It goes all the way back to creation. It goes a long way back before Moses. And we violate that to our own detriment. And the vast majority of us observe that day on Sunday. And some of us should observe it better than we do. But the demand that we rest on a certain day, rest and worship on a certain day in a certain way, cannot be found in the New Testament. A quick glance at another passage indicates some other questionable things or things that don't matter. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Now here, two new items are added to the list, and that is drink and festivals. Now some people get terribly exercised over what other Christians drink or don't drink. And still others find great bones of contention over the observance of Christmas, Easter, and Halloween. Paul says these are shadow issues. They generally don't deserve the attention they get in the church. We have a few families in our church who do not observe Christmas as a gift-giving holiday. They do not have Christmas trees in their homes. They have personal convictions regarding the origin of these traditions, and they don't think it's particularly healthy for their children. That's okay. But if they began criticizing the church for having a Christmas tree up here in front, or attacking their fellow believers for following these pagan traditions of gift-giving at Christmas, that would not be okay. That would be inappropriate. It says, don't let anyone judge you in regard to a religious festival. Now, friends, let's not take this too far. If the festival itself is pagan in practice, like Mardi Gras, I don't think Paul would be applying this principle to that. But the average family's Christmas celebration is far from a pagan practice. It's amazing, isn't it, how often Christians have divided over things that don't matter. Once in a while, a church will split over things that are right or things that are wrong. But more often than not, it splits over things that don't matter. One of the tragedies of the evangelical church in the 20th century is that we are so secure that we seem to think we have the luxury of fighting over nitpicking things. You know, the church in China today doesn't get exercised over things that don't matter. They're just busy surviving. They don't argue about what day to worship. They're glad to worship on any day, at any time, in the secrecy of someone's home. But here, where there are very few real enemies trying to take over the church, we tend to call anyone who differs from us on one of these minor issues an enemy and start fighting him. I know whereof I speak. I grew up in the IFCA, which is an association of independent Bible churches and independent Baptist churches, which had the tendency to feel like they were the only ones standing up for God and country and truth. Among the things for which you could fall out of fellowship real fast with that group were playing cards, going to the cinema, smoking, using any alcoholic beverage, reading the Revised Standard Version in public, participating in sports on Sunday, mixed swimming, chewing, pop music, dancing, playing the saxophone in church. Where'd he go? And even reading the newspaper comics on Sunday. Now, none of these things is directly addressed in the Bible, at least as far as I can find. And therefore, one cannot, with any dogmatism, label them as things that are wrong. But that didn't stop us from doing it, and we could get quite dogmatic about it. A definition of legalism I once heard fit us to a T. A legalist is someone who lives in mortal terror that someone somewhere may be enjoying himself. We even had a poem, "Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else, confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink but what I drink. Look only as I look, do always as I do, then and only then I'll fellowship with you." Now, I'm being a little facetious here, and I don't want to castigate my background entirely, for I got some very good things out of that background. I learned to love the Word of God, and though we didn't always interpret it correctly, we did honor the Word of God. And in summary of this first point, I would simply say that it would be an immense help to all of us if we would acknowledge that some things are right, that some things are wrong, and that some things don't matter. Now, if there are three classes of action facing every believer, I believe there are secondly two kinds of believers in respect to things that don't matter. There are those that are weak in the faith, and there are those that are strong in the faith. Look again at verses 1 and 2. "Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." Now, this text speaks of those whose faith is weak, but the Greek actually says this person is weak in the faith. This person has a doctrinal problem. He has a theological problem. He hasn't yet come to grips with the fact that the death of Christ released us from bondage to the Mosaic law. That's a fundamental theological principle. He's weak in that his conscience still bothers him for eating meat or for failing to observe the Sabbath or for drinking certain beverages. He's weak in that he's still in slavery to the shadows. And he hasn't experienced the glorious freedom that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. He's weak in that he hasn't yet fully liberated himself from belief in the efficacy of works. He still thinks more about what he can do for God than what God has already done for him. His general approach is, if the Bible hasn't specifically approved something, then it's probably wrong. That's the weaker brother. On the other hand, we have the stronger brother. He takes the opposite approach. If the Bible hasn't specifically called something sin, then it's probably within my right to do it. Not necessarily smart to do it, but it's within my right to do it. He enjoys his freedom in Christ, and his conscience doesn't inhibit him in regard to a long list of doubtful things. He knows experientially what John 8:31-32 says, when Jesus says, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's the strong brother. The curious thing here, and I want you to catch this, is that these labels have largely been reversed in our most conservative churches today. The legalistic brother, who has a list of do's and don'ts a mile long, who has appointed himself as the spiritual watchdog of the church, who is the first to throw up his hands in holy horror if he sees someone taking a smoke, who automatically writes anyone off for church leadership if he happens to have suffered a divorce at some time, no matter what the cause, actually considers himself the strong brother. He's the one who is fighting to maintain high moral standards. He's the one who is trying to keep the spiritual bars from being lowered. He's the one who is standing up for the truth, he thinks. But, says the Apostle Paul, this is not the strong brother. This is actually the weak brother. The strong brother, on the other hand, often gets accused of being weak. He's considered a compromiser in that he's not sufficiently separated from worldly activities. He's viewed as a potentially bad influence on young people because he won't demand that everyone totally abstain from this or that. The fact of the matter is, he may be stronger in the faith, and he may be more biblical. Though actually, we're going to have to wait until next Sunday to find out for sure, because it makes a lot of difference what his attitude is toward his liberty. Now, if we don't accomplish anything else this morning, I hope we come to realize that the one whose list of scruples and inhibitions is long and rigid is the weak brother, while the one who refuses to add to the New Testament's own list of do's and don'ts is the strong brother when we're dealing with the area of things that don't matter. If I may chase down a philosophical rabbit trail for a moment this morning, I would like to suggest to you that I've noticed over the last 20 years a strange thing happening in evangelicalism, and that is that the conservative position is often automatically considered the biblical position, the right position. And we tend to forget that we evangelicals are supposed to get our viewpoints out of the Bible. And it shouldn't matter whether that viewpoint seems liberal or conservative to our evangelical counterparts. Let me give you a case in point. Let's take the issue of divorce and remarriage. If we were to take a poll on the average conservative, fundamental, or evangelical church as to who takes the strongest position on divorce and remarriage, we would probably hear names like Bill Gothard, Charles Ryrie, Dwight Pentecost, because all three of these men have written books that teach that there is no legitimate basis for divorce for anyone, and there is no legitimate basis for remarriage for anyone who has been divorced. Now, that's certainly a conservative position, and it looks like a strong position in the sense of being rigid and absolute, but it's actually a very weak position biblically. For the Bible allows for divorce in certain very restrictive circumstances, and it allows for remarriage when a person has been divorced for one of those reasons. Let me use another example. About a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago, there was a fairly elderly lady that was coming to our church. I never did learn her name, but she had a penchant for the King James Version. One day she called me up and asked me why I didn't preach out of the King James Version. I told her it was because I felt that the New International Version and the New American Standard Version were superior in terms of accuracy. Well, suddenly I got an earful about how the King James Version is the inspired word of God, and all these newfangled Bibles are tools of Satan, and it went downhill from there. Well, her position is certainly conservative, but it's terribly weak with the facts. I have a great appreciation for the beauty of the King James Version. I was brought up on it. But when history and grammar and textual criticism are taken into consideration, there is no way a person can maintain that it is a more accurate translation of the Bible. You just can't do it. It isn't so. You know, the only really strong position is the position that corresponds to the truth. And I, for one, am willing to stand on God's word, even if it means that the whole of fundamentalism and half of evangelicalism think that I'm a liberal. Or even if the other half of evangelicalism and all of liberalism think I'm a knee-jerk conservative. I don't care about those labels. What matters is truth. And I think that's what should matter to all of us. There's something else very curious about Paul's use of the term strong and weak here in Romans 14. It has nothing to do with how long you've been a Christian. It has nothing to do with how much scripture you have memorized. Whether you're strong or weak has nothing to do with how many Sunday school classes you have taught. In fact, there are many veteran preachers who've been in the ministry for 40 years who are weak in the faith in regard to this issue of things that don't matter. And there are some brand new converts who are strong brothers and strong sisters in the sense of Romans 14. The determining factor is simply this: do you recognize that Christ has given you freedom regarding the things that don't really matter? If you recognize that, you're a strong brother or sister. If you don't, you're weak. Our third point today builds directly upon the first two. And that is that there is one attitude that God requires of both strong brothers and weak brothers in this area of things that don't matter. And that attitude is accept one another. What has often been the attitude of these two groups in the church to one another? Well, the weak call the strong wishy-washy compromisers because they are not helping to stem the tide toward liberalism. On the other hand, the strong refer to the weak as nitpicking, harebrained people who are always looking for a new sin to introduce to the church. That's the way it's been too often. But the scriptures tell us today, in fact, they scream loudly at us, these things ought not so to be. Look at the very beginning of the chapter. Paul says to the strong brother, accept him whose faith is weak. You may disagree with him. He may be completely off base. But it is not your job to change him. It is your job to accept him. Accept him. Don't belittle him. Accept him. Don't make him feel like an oddball. Accept him. Don't hold him in contempt. And the weak brother is to respond with the same attitude toward the strong brother. Accept him. Don't call him a compromiser. Accept him. Don't hold him up with suspicion. Accept him. Do not judge him. This mutual acceptance is conveyed further in verse 3. It says, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. The same theme is reiterated in verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? There's no basis for belittling one another or holding one another in contempt. Unless we have any doubt about the message that is given to us here, it's summed up in verse 13, which was not part of our text this morning, but it's right there in front of you. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Now, please understand the context here, because it's easy to misapply these cautions. The context here is judging one another in areas that are amoral, in areas that don't really matter. It is not illegitimate to judge a brother or sister by saying your adultery is a sin in God's eyes, or your homosexual acts are an abomination to the Lord, or your pride or jealousy or greed are forbidden by the scriptures. These actions are clearly forbidden in the scriptures, and we are not only allowed but actually commanded to judge on such issues. Now, our final point is this, that there are three good reasons offered to us why we should accept one another, why we should have that attitude. First, because both the strong and the weak have been accepted by the Lord. Verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. The Lord is willing to have both strong and weak brothers in his church. Why shouldn't we be willing? The Lord doesn't say to the weak brother whose conscience bothers him about a lot of relatively insignificant things, you dummy, when you get over your nitpicking legalism, I've got a place for you to serve in my church. God doesn't say that. Why should we say that? And he doesn't say to the strong brother, you left-leaning compromiser, you'd better be careful that you don't enjoy life too much. God doesn't say that. Why should we? The Lord says, I accept you both, and there's room for both of you in the body of Christ. The strong brother, over a period of time, can actually help the weak brother gain new insight into his freedom in Christ. And the weak brother can help the strong brother by warning him not to go to seed with his liberty and helping him realize that freedom is really slavery if it's not exercised in love. I think an excellent argument could be made for the fact that the healthiest church is a church that includes both weak and strong brothers. I think that's true of the leadership of the church. As I look back over our elder board and deacon board for the last 11 years, I think we've always had strong and weak brothers in this sense on our board. And I think that's good. God put it together that way. We should not try to break it apart on such a basis. There's a second reason given to us why both should accept one another. And that is because both belong to the Lord. They don't belong to us. Who are you, verse 4, to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Who would have the audacity to boss around someone else's employee or to discipline someone else's children? The real issue is the lordship of Christ. He is Lord of both the strong and the weak, brother. Look at verses 6 to 9 and listen for this phrase, to the Lord. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. He's the boss. And a third reason is offered as to why we should both have an attitude of acceptance. It's because both of us will be judged by the Lord. Verse 10, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And a little later, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Do you get the point? Why should we accept one another and not judge one another? Because we've got our own hands full taking care of our own answers to God when we stand in judgment before him. A careful study of this judgment seat of Christ in the New Testament reveals that this is for believers only. This is not the great white throne judgment. This is a judgment for believers. It is not a judgment to determine who's going to be saved. It's a judgment for reward. It is not a judgment of our sins. It is a judgment of our faithfulness. But it's a sufficiently serious matter that we should have little leisure to spend judging our brothers and sisters regarding things that don't matter. Now I feel compelled to stress once more that the judging God is concerned about here is judging over non-moral issues, things concerning which God has not said they are either right or wrong. Regarding genuine moral issues, we have not only the right, but sometimes the obligation to judge, even the obligation to excommunicate when a person is involved in persistent, unrepentant sin. Now, having said all that, the fact of the matter is that very few of us can easily fit into one or the other category of a strong or weak brother. All of us like to think of ourselves as strong, and we like to think that we have no legalism in us. I know I like to think that of myself. But the fact of the matter is that if we're really honest with ourselves, we'll have to admit that we're often quite inconsistent in this area of doubtful things. Quite inconsistent. The one who has a conscience against going to the movies will often watch them at home. The one who has freedom to enjoy an occasional glass of wine with his supper may criticize his neighbor for drinking a beer while he's mowing the lawn. The one who believes that chewing tobacco is the devil's bubble gum doesn't seem to be bothered filling his own body with coffee and refined sugar and sodium and other alleged poisons. And the one who wouldn't think of sitting at a blackjack table in Las Vegas nevertheless joins the football pool at work. If we will recognize and admit these inconsistencies, it will probably be a lot easier for us to accept our brothers and sisters whose lifestyle choices may be different from ours. T.R. Glover once said, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, but remember that someone thinks differently." That's good advice. That's the beauty of the church. None of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. May that be the attitude of every true believer here this morning. May the lordship of Christ become more important to us than anything else. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you today humbly, recognizing that our lives are not all that you would like them to be. Our attitudes are often judgmental. Lord, we need your help in this area that we've been talking about. We need your help. It's so easy for us to become imbalanced and lopsided, to either go off the deep end with our liberty or become so rigid and judgmental that we don't even enjoy life. Give us balance, Father, biblical balance. I pray that you would take the truths that have been shared this morning and plant them in our heart. And if anything has been distorted or inaccurate, I pray that your Spirit will erase it from our minds. Help us, Father, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.